All right, so one story that has been on my radar a lot in the last year is The Wizard of Oz. And this is because it's my middle son David's favorite story of his entire short 7-year life. But in the last year, we've read the classic Frank Baum novel. We've watched the original film, of course, with Judy Garland. And we've even begun to memorize every single word of the musical soundtrack of Wicked, which I'm especially happy about. And of course, you know, there are nuances and slight differences in each version of the story, The Wizard of Oz. Maybe you have a favorite version yourself. But one thing that I find really interesting is that all of them include the same disappointing truth about the wizard. So just think with me about the classic Judy Garland movie for a moment. So, you know, these four friends, they work so hard to get to the wizard in hopes that he'll be able to grant their requests, right? They come to him for help because he is the great and powerful Oz, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And when they first see him, you know, they're cowering before this enormous, like, disembodied head, and there's, like, flames of fire coming out from it. It's very powerful looking. But then Dorothy's dog, Toto, sneaks off to this little inauspicious curtain to the side of the room and yanks it back with his teeth, revealing this little old man behind it, pushing buttons and turning gears. And the friends begin to realize, okay, that disembodied head is actually being operated by this guy, this normal little old man. And in a last-ditch effort, you know, to prevent being exposed, we hear the wizard say to them, "No, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." But it's too late. Right? The story ends with this disappointing revelation that the wizard is a fake and that things aren't what they have seemed to be. Now, on the other side of that disappointment, there is one more revelation, a very important revelation, which is this. The power that Dorothy and her friends have been looking for all along does exist. It's just not in the place where they expected to find it. Right? Where is the power? It's in them, yeah, and it's in her shoes, the shoes that she's been wearing through this whole journey to meet the wizard. So in the end, the power does not reside in the great and terrible Oz, but in the unassuming Dorothy, a child who is far from home and who has to rely on the help of her friends. So again, we begin to understand in this story that things aren't always what they seem. I want to propose to you today that The Wizard of Oz is a story of reversals, in which the big and the powerful are exposed as a farce, and the small and the vulnerable are revealed to be the true heroes. And maybe you're thinking, well, what does The Wizard of Oz have to do with, you know, the gospel? I'm so glad you asked that question, because I couldn't stop thinking about The Wizard of Oz as I was reading Jesus' famous Sermon on the Plain from Luke chapter 6. This is a prophetic announcement that Jesus gives his disciples, that in a world where the rich and the popular seem to have all the power, all the access to the world's resources, and they seem to have all the world's blessings, right? Actually, they are the ones in danger. And according to Jesus, it's the poor and the vulnerable, the oppressed, who are truly blessed. In his Sermon on the Plain, Jesus is saying to us, things aren't actually what they seem. But here's the thing. It's very hard for us to believe this from our current vantage point in history, right? Because right now, for us, the wizard is still behind the curtain, okay? And it seems like, no, actually, the rich are the blessed ones. We're pretty sure that the haves are actually the ones who have, and the have-nots have not, you know? But what Jesus does for us in this sermon is he peels back the curtain, and he exposes a truth that right now it's partially hidden from us. Now, some of us in this room today might be ready for it. You know, you might be thinking, like, bring it on. We are ready for a reversal around here. But others of you might hear a sermon like Jesus in Luke 6, and you're thinking, well, okay, but if the rich and the full are in trouble, then what does that mean for me? Because if we're honest, most of us in this room have a lot more in common with the haves than the have-nots, don't we? On a global scale, we are the rich. We are the popular and the powerful. So I want to encourage you to be brave with me as we approach this text. And I also want to encourage you to be humble, because we need this message and we need the challenge that it brings to us. And I think if we can embrace that, if we can learn to follow the tide of this great reversal of the gospel, I think we'll be surprised where it takes us. So are you ready? All right, buckle up. First, let's just do a little context, okay? So Jesus has been praying all night, the night before, on a mountaintop. Then he comes down from the mountain, and he chooses 12 disciples. So you remember last week he called Peter, right? And here Jesus appoints the rest of 12 disciples that he then calls apostles. He makes these 12 special among his disciples. And he brings down the 12 and the rest of his disciples to a level place, and he begins preaching. And if you were a Jewish reader of this story, you would immediately think, this sounds familiar. We've got a spiritual leader who just spent time alone on a mountaintop with God. That sounds a lot like Moses. We've got 12 men who are chosen to represent him and to partner with him in leading God's people. That sounds like the 12 tribes of Israel. We've got them descending the mountain now to deliver a message to us. That sounds like the law that came from Mount Sinai. So the reason I bring that up is because the context for Jesus' sermon here is kind of like a remix of Israel's history. God is recasting his covenant community here. This is the unveiling of a new Israel. Do you see that? It's a new Moses, new tribes, and a new law. This is one reason why the Sermon on the Plain is so famous, because it's the inaugural sermon of a new kingdom, a new world that Jesus is ushering in with his ministry. And the opening section of this sermon is often nicknamed the Beatitudes, which is cute. But the Beatitudes make it sound like Jesus is teaching us about what kind of attitude we should have. But I want you to listen closely to the text again and notice that Jesus actually isn't giving us any instructions. He's actually just stating things that are true. In other words, the Beatitudes are not a to-do list. They're a proclamation of something that has already been made true. So let me read to you. This is from my translation. I'm starting in verse 20 of our sermon. Jesus lifted up his eyes to his disciples and he said, "Blessed are the poor ones, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the ones who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are the ones who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers did the same thing to the prophets." Things aren't always what they seem. Hunger and sadness and poverty, they don't sound like what we would call blessed conditions. But somehow, in God's kingdom, mysteriously, they are. We're going to unpack that more as we go. But first, I want to point out that there's a similar version of this sermon in Matthew's gospel. So we're in the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount. Slightly different title, slightly different wording. Most biblical scholars believe that the gospel writers are using material from the same sermon, okay, and they're retelling it with different interpretive lenses. In other words, there are layers of meaning to Jesus' words here. And so we can hear, "Blessed are the poor," as meaning more than one thing. Does that make sense so far? Non-rhetorical question. Okay, I'm getting a few nods. We'll keep going. So in Luke's version of the sermon, we get more of a material meaning of Jesus' words. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. And then in Matthew's version, we get a spiritual meaning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Now, which sermon do you think is more popular in America? The Sermon on the Mount, the spiritual version. And here's why I think that is. Blessed are the poor in spirit is a lot easier to situate within a comfortable middle-class experience, isn't it? You know, we hear that and we think, oh, good, I don't have to actually be poor to be blessed. I just need to be poor in spirit. Now, both sermons are in the Bible, so they're both true depictions of Jesus' teaching. But we're in Luke, and he's not going to let us get away with spiritualizing these words. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. So we have to wrestle with a message that sounded as crazy then as it does now. Blessed are the poor. How could this possibly be true? The only way this could be true is if things actually aren't as they seem. The only way this could be true is if Jesus is introducing a new logic by which the world will be governed, a new world order that flies in the face of the old order. The only way this could be true, the only way the poor could be blessed, is if a great reversal is coming, in which the weak will be lifted up and the strong will be subdued. Well, guess what? That is exactly what Luke has been telling us for the first six chapters of his gospel. The lifting up of the poor, the reversal of fates. This is one of Luke's favorite ways to share the good news with us. So, opening scene, Luke chapter 1, Mary's pregnant with Jesus. Luke records her as saying, God has shown strength with his arm. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Skip ahead to Luke chapter 4, Jesus' first appearance in the synagogue. We heard this a couple weeks ago. Luke shows Jesus quoting Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to liberate those who are oppressed. And here we are in Luke 6. He records Jesus saying, blessed are the poor, the hungry, the bereaved, for their fates will be reversed. This is why I've come, Jesus says. So why and how exactly are the poor blessed? Just taking Luke and Matthew at their words, here's what I think we can say. First, the poor and the hungry and the bereaved are blessed because all of those who choose to trust Jesus, who follow him into his new world, their experience will be reversed. Their tears will be wiped away. Their bellies will be filled. Those who are reviled because of Jesus will one day be vindicated with him. Jesus peels back the curtain here to reveal to us what is the true trajectory of history, as impossible as it might seem to us now. And that trajectory is good news for the poor. But second, and this is Matthew's point, the poor and the hungry and the grieving are blessed because those who experience lack are inherently more ready to receive the good news. Right? When you're hungry, you're more ready to say, Lord, fill me. When you're grieving, you're more ready to say, Lord, comfort me. In other words, the poor are better at being poor in spirit because they're not under the illusion that they're fine on their own. I think this is why so many people find faith, even in our more affluent culture. More people find faith when they hit what we like to call rock bottom. Because, you know, when everything is going fine, it's easy to believe that you don't really need God, right? You know, why would I need a higher power? I've got a great job. I've got a great family. I've got a great paycheck, a clean bill of health. You know, I'm doing great. What would I need God for? But all it takes is for one of those bricks to fall. For us to begin to start feeling differently, you know? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you understand how crisis or hardship actually can be a kind of blessing because it's a peeling back of the curtain, a realization that actually I am so very vulnerable. I am so very fragile. I am so very desperate for mercy. At least I would say that's what hardship has taught me. And even though I'd, you know, maybe rather not have had the hardship, I still think it's better to have it along with the truth that I'm not okay on my own. I don't want to continue believing that lie, and hardship has helped me to see the truth. So blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who weep, because these ones are ready for a reversal. Is anyone here ready for a reversal in any part of your life right now? Okay, amen. Is anyone here ready to talk about the woes now? All right, here we go. So again, this is Luke giving us, you know, kind of the hardball version of Jesus' sermon, because he doesn't just give us comfortable, encouraging words. He also says, woe to you. And it's really hard to wriggle out of these woes. I'm going to read to us from verse 24. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So again, think about this message in the context of a new covenant, okay, a new kingdom that's coming, a new world that Jesus is ushering in. And think of the woes as a kind of warning, a reminder of the great reversal that's coming and that will expose the way things truly are. So if those who know they need help are going to receive it, that's the blessed, then those who think the world is great the way it is, well, this world is passing away. So they better enjoy it while it lasts. That's the woe. In other words, Jesus pronounces these woes as a warning to his disciples and to us, so that right now, even though wealth and fullness and popularity seem like the desirable ends, if we chase those things now, we are going to miss out on the greater good of the kingdom. If we cling to our possessions, you know, cling to our worldly status or to the status quo, then we're living by the logic of a world that is passing away. And we'll miss out on the hidden treasure of God's kingdom. Does that resonate with you at all? I want to read the Message translation of Jesus' words here, because I think it's really helpful to hear it just in contemporary English. We don't use words like blessed and woe that often. So here's a more contemporary translation of Jesus' words. You're blessed when you've lost it all, because God's kingdom is there for the finding. You're blessed when you're ravenously hungry, because then you're ready for the messianic meal. You're blessed when the tears flow freely, because joy comes with the morning. But it's trouble ahead if you think you have it made, because what you have is all you'll ever get. And it's trouble ahead if you're satisfied with yourself, because yourself will not satisfy you for long. And it's trouble ahead if you think life is all fun and games. There is suffering to be met, and you're going to meet it. So I think when we hear Jesus' sermon on the plain, we need to ask ourselves, not necessarily am I poor or rich, but who am I going to believe about where true fullness really comes from? And if to you that sounds like another way of just spiritualizing these words, then let me say this. Our answer to that question will change the way we live in the world here and now. Because if we don't believe material wealth saves us, then we'll stop chasing it. And we might actually learn to give it away, like Peter did and the other disciples who left everything to follow Jesus. If we don't believe that popularity is the measure by which we can evaluate ourselves, then we'll stop subjugating our faith to politicians and parties. If we aren't afraid of being ridiculed or marginalized, we will finally start living as an alternative people in the world who aren't in anyone's pocket. Doesn't that sound like a good way to live as the church? It's very hard, I think, because right now we live in a world full of principalities and powers that are screaming at us, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. here in Luke 6, Jesus is saying, wake up, because those powers are a farce. Things aren't what they seem, and the fullness they're offering you is nothing compared to the feast that I will bring. And if you have trouble believing that, which I know I do daily, if we have trouble believing that Jesus' power is better and greater and truer than the power we see around us, then we just need to keep looking at him. Because Jesus didn't just preach this message, right? He lived it. He didn't just say, blessed are the poor. He became poor for us. Jesus experienced hunger, real physical hunger, when he fasted in the wilderness to prepare for his ministry. He wept at the tomb of his friends just like we do. Jesus was ridiculed and hated for his ministry, and ultimately he was murdered. And in doing all of these things, Jesus demonstrated that true power isn't located in the places we tend to look for it. True power, in other words, doesn't belong with the people who put Jesus on the cross. It belongs to God, who raised him up. Our faith is built on this, on a poor, homeless, celibate man who lived and died in a way that looked nothing like worldly power or fulfillment. But that man now sits at the right hand of God, and all authority has been given to him. So the great reversal of the gospel is really first the one that Jesus endured on our behalf, right? He became the weak, the vulnerable one. And because God has vindicated him, we can be raised too. Our fates can be reversed. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus because he is our evidence that things aren't what they seem, that the powers of this world are passing away. He's our evidence that we don't need to be afraid of hunger or poverty or sadness or ridicule now, because we belong to him. And that means even now, we are blessed. Amen? Amen. And pray for us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive true blessing from your hand. Not the blessing that feels good or looks good, that makes for a good social media post, but the blessing of knowing you and the hidden treasure of your kingdom. Thank you that you have come first to show us the way. And I pray that your vindication would comfort us now in our grief, in our hunger, that it would embolden us now to run more fully after you and to lay aside everything else that might hinder us so that we can participate with you in this great reversal of the gospel. Amen.